We are in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And we left off, Paul has been defending his position as an apostle, and he continues here in chapter 2. We remember that the book of Galatians was written because of, as a response, I should say, to these men who were coming around following the apostle Paul. And the apostle Paul, of course, was preaching the gospel according to grace. He was preaching that you are saved by faith through grace, that there's no other way, there's no work, there's no law, there's no other way to be justified except through faith in Christ. And as Paul preached and taught this gospel, these Judaizers, these men from Jerusalem, were coming behind him and they were saying, well, in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. At very least, they were saying, in order to be truly spiritual, you need to be circumcised. And Paul is defending his position on the gospel. And in chapter 1, he says, if anyone preaches, if anyone comes to you, or an angel of heaven, or if I come to you and preaches any other gospel but the gospel which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be condemned, is really what Paul is saying. And he's not only defending his teaching and his preaching of the gospel, but he's also defending his position as an apostle, because they were questioning his apostolic authority. And they were saying that the Jerusalem apostles have more authority on these things than you do. And so he continues to defend these things. And he shows how he has faced this circumcision issue before. And he wants to defend this position to encourage the Galatians to not fall into the trap of these Judaizers. And he gives testimony of how he went to Jerusalem after 3 years of being a Christian. He headed over to Jerusalem. He met with Peter, spent 15 days with Peter, spent some time with James, the Lord's brother. And now as we come to chapter 2, he's going to talk about another trip to Jerusalem that he'll take. He says in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if that is 14 years after the 3 years, so it would be a total of 17 years, or was it 14 years after his conversion? We're not sure which that is. But be that as it may, he went to Jerusalem once again with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we get into this that Titus is a Greek. He's a Gentile, okay, because you'll see something as we go further on. He says, and I went by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, as we consider this trip to Jerusalem, he went, and there's a dispute that is going on which trip this is referring to. There were five trips to Jerusalem that Paul took, and the first one was his visit when he left Damascus. We've mentioned that. That's 3 years after he was saved. The second one was called the famine visit. It's found in Acts chapter 11 when there was a famine going on in the church and Paul and Barnabas were sent to bring delivery of goods from the other churches to Jerusalem during a famine in Jerusalem. Then there is a visit to attend the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, in which he then defends this whole issue of his gospel and combating the Judaizers. And then there's the visit at the end of the second missionary journey found in Acts chapter 18. And then there's also the final visit to Jerusalem resulting in his trip from Caesarea and imprisonment and then on to Rome, where he ends up dying in Rome. Now, scholars are divided over which one of these trips was it. So which trip is it? Well, I'm not sure. I'm not going to argue with the scholars. You know, they're divided on these things. It could be, it's between the trip that he took in Acts chapter 11 for the famine, or it is the trip in Acts chapter 15 in which the Jerusalem council made their decisions, they gave their decree. It's not really important which one it may have been. The thing that is important, now I lean toward the Acts chapter 15, but you know, very well-respected scholars that I read and study all the time, they say it was Acts chapter 11. So, you know, you study on it on your own, and if you disagree with me, you have a right to be wrong. Just kidding. It's not that important which one it is. The points that are important is that he went to Jerusalem, that he went by revelation. In other words, he did not go to Jerusalem because these Judaizers pushed him and said, you need to go to Jerusalem and straighten this out. You know, Paul would not be swayed of men. In fact, in chapter 1, he said that I'm not going to be led by men. He talked about that very thing. And so he is going to be led by the Spirit of God. And so he says he goes by revelation. The Lord speaks to him about going to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, he shared with them his gospel, the gospel which he had been preaching. And that's another reason it makes me lean toward Acts chapter 15, because it tells us right there in Acts 15 that he and Barnabas came. And it doesn't mention Titus, but he does mention that he and Barnabas came and that they presented the gospel which they had been preaching. You see, he was concerned. Paul was concerned that if he went to Jerusalem and the gospel that he presented was in disagreement with those who were there who had had such an impact on the building of the early church. I mean, Paul was in submission to these guys. He saw that the church began in Jerusalem. He knew that. But he was mostly concerned not that there would be disagreement between them, but how it might impact the Gentile churches. See, Paul's heart was always for others. You know, he was not one, and when you read his writings, some people think that the Apostle Paul was sort of arrogant and pushy about some of these things, but he really wasn't. He really, anytime he was strong and came on very strong in his epistles, it was for the sake of others, because he was very concerned about the purity of the gospel, not for the sake of being able to say, oh, Paul had a pure gospel, but no, for the sake of those who are hearing it and those who are learning it. And so as he came to Jerusalem, they were given the blessing from there. And he says in verse 3 that not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out the liberty, our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Can you imagine, guys, this is your ministry. Imagine if this was your ministry. My ministry is to come in by stealth and say, have you been circumcised? You know, hey, you know what you want to say to somebody who asks you if you've been circumcised? Hey, that is none of your business. You know what I mean? Like, why are you asking me that question? And he says, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul had brought Titus with him. And this is interesting because I mentioned earlier, Titus was a Greek. And he brought him for this very reason, that as a Gentile, that he would not be circumcised, and that he would show that this man Titus was a man of faith who had put his faith clearly in Jesus Christ, but he was not going to be circumcised. And there was no way that he would be. Now, some people get a little confused with this because, as you might remember, some of you might remember, and hopefully you've studied this and read this, that Paul actually brought Timothy to Jerusalem at one time. And when he brought Timothy to Jerusalem, he circumcised him. So you say, wait a minute. He's got two disciples of him, two guys, two young men, Timothy, a protege, Titus, a protege. Timothy, he brings to Jerusalem and he circumcises him. Titus, he brings to Jerusalem and he doesn't circumcise him. What is going on? Is Paul changing? Is Paul flip-flopping? Is Paul a politician? Not at all. Not at all. The difference is this. Timothy was circumcised not in order to be saved. Do you remember what they said in Acts chapter 15? In fact, we're going to turn over there. Let's turn to Acts 15 for a second because I want to look at a couple things there. But Timothy was not circumcised for the sake of being saved. Timothy was circumcised because it might hinder his ministry if he wasn't circumcised. In fact, look at Acts 16 first with me, and then we'll back up to Acts 15. It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 16, see, Timothy was half Jewish, we're going to find out. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Look at what it says. Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now here's the point. When you had Jewish heritage, Jewish blood, and especially your mother was Jewish, and we find out according to Timothy that his grandmother was Jewish also. So with a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, he was considered to be Jewish. He was considered to be in the Jewish family. He didn't have to be, join into Judaism. He was already a Jew, but he had never been circumcised because his father was a Greek. So his father, because the father is the one who carries out the circumcision with the son. So because his father was a Greek, he was never circumcised. But Paul wanted Timothy's ministry to be as good as it could be. He wanted Timothy to be able to become all things to all men that he might win the more. You see, just as Paul said that he became all things to all men. So Timothy needed to be circumcised for the sake of his ministry, not for salvation. Back to Acts chapter 15, we notice what it says. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You see, this is what the Judaizers were teaching. Paul wasn't addressing the Judaizer issue with Timothy. Paul was preparing Timothy for the ministry and realizing Timothy's going to be ministering to both Jews and Gentiles, and he's a Jew, and Jews are only going to receive from a Jew who's been circumcised. So he had him circumcised. Had nothing to do with his salvation. Had everything to do with God using Timothy to full capacity. Now, in the case of Titus, Titus is not Jewish. Titus is a Greek. Titus is a Gentile. No need for Titus to be circumcised. And especially since the debate was between whether the Gentiles should be circumcised in the first place. That's the argument that Paul is battling. So he's no way going to circumcise Titus. In fact, he's going to basically say, here's a guy who's on fire for the Lord, serving the Lord, a preacher of the gospel, a man of God, and he's not circumcised. And God's using him. So how are you guys going to refute that? And that's what Paul brought him for. That's the purpose. As we read on in chapter 15, we see what takes place then, if in fact this was Paul's visit, which I believe it is. It says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and the dispute with them, that they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So the church there said, you know, since you guys are the ones who are heading this up, you led the argument with these Judaizers, we're going to send you to Jerusalem. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy with all the brethren. Look at how they're received. It says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up," which, by the way, sidebar, Paul had been a Pharisee. So Paul understood these Pharisee minds. And they rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together, considered this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" You remember Peter had gone out in Acts chapter 10. He had that vision of the sheet that dropped down before him, and on it were unkosher animals. And God said to Peter, the Lord spoke and said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, not me. I'm not eating any unkosher food. I've never eaten that stuff before. No pigs in the blanket for me," you know, kind of thing. And remember the blanket. It was a sheet. That's why I said that. I know that's really bad, right? Anyway, so but Peter then saw that, and God showed him that three times. And then these men came and brought him to the house of a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius was converted and his whole household. And that was the beginning of the gospel of the Gentiles. Paul is just brand new saved at that point, you know. So Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. If it's chronological, which we believe it is, you know, there's just barely anything gone to the Gentiles at that point. But Peter refers to that and he says, "You know how by my mouth he does this." He says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by" what? Not by circumcision, by faith. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Man, that's a really key verse right there, you guys. Because this is exactly what happens with church tradition. There's a yoke that's placed on the neck of the next generation that the generation before couldn't handle anyway. And so church tradition says, well, you got all these things you have to do in order to really be a real Christian. And we'll talk about some of those things. But here he says, it's a yoke on their neck, purifying their hearts, that their fathers couldn't bear. Now we believe that through the grace, notice that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas and so on. And they basically take this letter and they put a letter together. And that letter is something Paul and Barnabas take and they're carrying it around and they're handing it out to all the Judaizers. Here, read this. This came right from Peter and James. And so this was the thing they did to battle this very issue. And so Titus, being a Gentile, he does not circumcise him. And the point is, if a Gentile needed to be circumcised, then that would add to the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said the words on the cross, "It is finished." There was no more work that needed to be done. So if it was necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised, that would be an additional work for salvation. There is no work that needs to be done. Then verse 6, back to Galatians chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Now, Paul is referring to the apostles in Jerusalem. And, you know, it almost sounds a little arrogant when you read that. You know, it's like, Paul, I mean, they seem to be something or nothing. These are the apostles. This is, you know, PJ and J. You know, this is the big three, you know, come on. And it, by the way, the James that's there that we hear about in the later part of the book of Acts is not James, the same James of the brother of John. He's been put to death already. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who rose up in the church as a leader of the early church. Paul says he didn't add to the gospel they preached. What he's saying is it's the same gospel. The gospel of grace which he preached is the same gospel they preached. And then he says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcised or the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, verse 8, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John," that's James, the brother of Jesus, "who seemed to be pillars." Notice a little bit of divine sarcasm going on here with Paul. You know, he's kind of like, you know, they seem to be something, they're nothing. But, you know, God doesn't show any favoritism. Those who seem to be something, they added nothing to me. And, you know, they're known as pillars. These dudes are pillars. We understand. "Perceive the grace of God." The pillars perceive the grace, he's saying, "that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Now, Paul is not saying that the gospel for the uncircumcised and the gospel for the circumcised are different gospels. That's not what he's saying. He said they're different groups of people. That's what he's saying. He's saying that in fact it's the same gospel and we're presenting it to two different groups of people. And when you present to different groups of people, there are different things you may need to be concerned about. It's a cultural sort of thing, you know. And I've seen this as I've traveled around the world in various places. There's different things that you can and can't do or say and don't say in certain cultures. You know, ways that they worship and such things. Well, in the case of the Jews, they were very traditional and they still worshiped in the Judaism way. It was all about Judaism with Jesus as the Lord. And so they were still circumcising their children. They were still going to temple. They were practicing Judaism, only they were saved Jews. And so there was no difference, though, in the message. Peter Prince preached primarily to the Jews, but he preached the same message as Paul preached. It was a message of grace. It was a message of faith. And notice it said in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit, it's really referring to the Holy Spirit who worked in Peter, he also worked in Paul. One to the Jew, another to the Gentile. And they received the right hand of fellowship. The word fellowship is the word koinonia. It means closeness, intimacy in a relationship with God, in God and men. It's the closest word. It's the dearest word, if you will, of a relationship word in the New Testament. And what's in dispute here, again, is the Judaizers coming into Galatia, indicating that they were sent from Jerusalem. See, that's the thing. They were making it sound like Peter, James, and John approved of this. And the only instruction that they gave at that point regarding this gospel, other than what we just talked about in Acts chapter 15, is he said, "Look, I just want you to remember the poor." And Paul said, "We were already planning on doing that." And he's specifically maybe speaking of the poor in Jerusalem. That's, by the way, one of the defenses of the famine trip to Jerusalem. And so perhaps that is true. We're not sure. But Paul is making clear to the Galatians that the message they were hearing did not come from these pillars in Jerusalem. This message of Judaizers saying that they should be circumcised did not come from Peter, did not come from James or John. This was their own message, their own bent, and that they believed. And I believe as you read through these things and you study through Acts, there were some of these Judaizers who were just misguided believers. They were believers, but they didn't really get it. They didn't really follow through, and they were legalistic in their mindset. But then there were others that weren't even believers at all. And that's where Paul says, you know, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. And I think that these Judaizers also would come and like to throw the names around of Peter, James, and John. You know, come into the area and say, hey, well, we came from Peter. We're from Jerusalem. And, you know, we were in the Jerusalem church. And you know who's been preaching there, man? These are the guys who spent time right with Jesus. I know you're hearing from Paul, this Saul of Tarsus. You're hearing all about that guy. But, you know, he didn't spend 3 years with Jesus. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. And they're touting Peter and defending him. And again, you just denote some sarcasm in Paul on the pillars and those who seem to be something. And I don't think it's sarcasm toward the apostles. It's sarcasm toward the Judaizers. It's the idea that, like, you know, these guys are telling you this stuff, and they're talking about Peter being a pillar and this, and Paul's saying, I know Peter, you know. And now he's going to tell a story about Peter. And that's what's interesting. He's going to say, you think these guys are pillars? Well, let me tell you something about one of the pillars. Let me tell you about something that happened with one of the pillars who you're touting. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch in verse 11, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Peter had made a big mistake. It says, for certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Interesting. Now, I want you to remember, as you think of that, Barnabas and Paul were very, very close friends. Barnabas was the one who went to get Paul and get him from Antioch and bring him into the ministry formally. Barnabas was Paul's good friend, and yet he gets caught up in it. Now, you think, okay, well, how did this exactly go? Well, you know, something like this probably happened. And when the time came to eat, you know, Peter, they had two tables. They had a kosher table and they had a non-kosher table at the agape feast, they called them. And, you know, while Paul went over to the Gentile table and he's chowing down on sausage and, you know, and hot dogs and stuff and enjoying himself, Peter's over the Gentile, the Jewish table, the kosher table, and he's, you know, he's got a lamb chop, but he's thinking, you know, that stuff over there looks pretty good. So maybe he and Paul took a little walk and you know, Peter said to Paul, you know, I noticed you were eating at the Gentile table over there. Paul said, yeah. And he said, did you have any pork tonight? And how is it? Was there pork roll, egg, and cheese on that bar? Or what, you know, what was going on over there? And he probably said, you know, I've never even tasted that in my life. What's it like? And Paul probably said, well, it's good. I really like it, man. And I'm free now. I was a Pharisee, man. I'm not a Pharisee anymore, man. I'm chowing down. And Peter probably said something like, well, what do you think? Do you think it'd be all right if I went over there and had some the next meal we have? You know, do you think I could go to that table? Paul probably said, yeah. Let me tell you, we're having pork chops tomorrow night. It's going to be really good. Why don't you try it out? So the next day, maybe it was even breakfast. The next day, he goes over to the Gentile table and you know, he grabs himself, you know, big honking Jimmy Dean. Jimmy Dean sausage, you know. And he gets himself some good, you know, sausage, egg, and cheese or something like that, you know. And he's really excited, you know, he's eating it. And Paul, you know, it's like he tells him, look, we're under grace. It's cool. It doesn't matter what you eat. It makes no difference. Peter says, you know, I'm going to come tonight. I'm going to have the ham tonight. I hear they're having heavenly ham. And he gets there that night. And right after he's already eaten with the Gentiles at the Gentile table, when some of these fellas from James show up, Peter doesn't go near the Gentile table. He doesn't want to be connected with that. He doesn't want to be questioned. And we're told that it was because of fear. And the point is, you know, it was all right for Peter not to eat at the Gentile table if he didn't want to. If he had that conviction, it's totally fine. The point is, if he was going to eat at the Gentile table once, and if the reason he wasn't going to eat at the Gentile table is because some of the Jews might see him do so, that's where the problem came in. And that's where Paul said he was to be blamed, Because Paul probably knew by that time, man, he likes sausage. I know he does. And he's saying that by his action, he's being a bad example to everyone involved. These legalists show up, and all of a sudden, his liberty and his grace goes out the window. And you know, there are issues about eating. I don't care if a person says, I don't want to eat meat. I'm a carnivore. I love meat. But some people are vegetarians, you know, and they'll say, well, you shouldn't eat meat. It's terrible for you and all these things and they're all preservatives and all that stuff. Well, you know what? I don't mind if you don't eat meat. Just don't tell me not to eat it. It's like, I don't mind if you have a conviction about something. It's just not right for you to push that conviction on others. If you have some conviction that you're not supposed to eat certain foods, praise the Lord, that's okay. Be free with that, but let me be free to do what I believe God's showing me to do. I remember a number of years ago through the church, we had people who really got into juicing, you know, and they were like, you know, did you get your juicer yet? And then, you know, and then, oh, I got the champion juicer. I got the one that, the mega juicer, you know, it can juice out, you know, you can do 400 pieces of juice in one day, you know, it's like, and you're like, pieces of juicer, pieces of fruit, I should say. And, you know, it got to be almost like a cult, you know, the juicing. I started calling it the juicing cult. And I started telling people, I said, you know, look, it's not more spiritual if you juice. It's okay. You can juice if you want to. I'm not talking about steroids juicing either. But, you know, you can drink juice. You can go for it all you want. But don't tell me because you juice, you got a halo over your head. And, ooh, I'm a juicer, you know. And here's the thing. Paul's rebuke, it shows the inconsistency of trying to keep the law. You think about that. Peter could only keep the law when there were lawgivers, you know, lawyer people kind of around who were pointing the finger at him. There's an inconsistency. And the thing is, it didn't just affect Peter. You know, you look at some questions here. You know, if Simon Peter was free to live outside the law, why was it not lawful for the Gentiles to live outside the law? In other words, if Peter could eat the Gentile food, then why do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the point he's going to make. And you know, it happened that even Barnabas got caught up in this and it was affected him. The Judaism is entrenched in these guys, these ones who were, you know, in their traditions. I mean, even Barnabas got caught up in the tradition. And listen, traditions can be really hard to deal with. We have them in our culture too. You know, you got people who have traditions who say you have to worship on a Saturday. You know, you must practice your worship on Saturday. There's a whole denomination that teaches that. And they say if you don't practice the Sabbath day, then you're not really part of the real church. You know what the problem with it is? They don't even know what Saturday is. When you look at the calendars have changed several times. So we really don't know what the seventh day from creation is. So, you know, they think they're worshiping on Saturday and they're probably worshiping on like Wednesday. They don't even know it. And there's other traditions, you know, the tradition of baby baptism and the pressure. I met with someone this week about that. The pressure of someone of the family saying the baby needs to be baptized. Now, is it always wrong for you to listen to the pressure of the family? I think you need to pray about those things yourself individually. I mean, I don't recommend going to get a baby baptized because I don't see it in the scriptures. It's not in the Bible. You know, it's not here. You can't find it anywhere to baptize babies. But there are times, you know, maybe you're going to reach the family by participating in something. I don't know. You know, and you know, I came from a traditional church with a lot of traditions, with baby baptism, confirmation, the first Holy Communion, all these things. And they're traditions. And the traditions can take away from the gospel. Because you know what happens when you fulfill traditions and you carry out these things and you do them? Sometimes by doing these things, you think you've become holy. You think you've done enough. And by practicing this so-called holiness, I go to church on Saturday. I'm more holy than those that go on Sunday. You know, I do this, I do that. And whatever it may be that you do, you're somehow thinking, oh, God just thinks so much of me because I do these things. And you carry out works that you think are gaining you a place with God. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should what? Boast. And some of the people that are the hardest people to reach in this world for Jesus Christ are the ones who are so religious. They got their religions down. They got the system down. And you tell them, look, you say to them, hey,
I want to talk to you about Jesus.
Don't tell me about Jesus. I got my own religion, you know.
Even when Jesus is a part of their religion, they don't want you to tell them about Jesus. Traditions. What about the tradition of being a godparent? You know, we've got a whole movie trilogy on that, The Godfather, right? That's really godly, isn't it? I think the godparenthood is sort of a conscience issue. I think it depends on the heart. You know, one thing is if someone asks you to be a godparent to one of their kids, and let's say it's in a traditional church in another church, and it's not really they're not really born again, they don't really know the Lord, but they want you to be their godparent because they see that you're kind of into that religious stuff. Let's have you be the godparent. Some people have asked me, should I do that or not? I say go ahead and do it. You know why? Because then when you are their godparent and you want to start giving them Bible stories and all that stuff, and the parents say, don't give them all that stuff. You say, wait, you made me the godparent. I'm just doing my job. Right? Now, you look at this whole thing and you wonder about Peter. You got to come back to Peter in this story, right? You think, why did Peter do this? When he knew that God had welcomed the Gentiles into the church, Peter had experienced this thing. He had seen the sheets come down. He had gone to Cornelius. He had seen them get saved. He knew the truth. He knew that it was by grace. He knew that it was through faith. He didn't have any doubt. But it tells us that he did it for fearing those of the circumcision. It was fear. Peter acted against what he knew what was right because of fear. He was compromising. And you know, we look at this and we can criticize Peter about this, but every one of us knows, every single one of us knows the challenge. There are times in our life, right, where the temptation to compromise is placed before us. Whether it be in some of these areas, traditions, or some social pressures that get put upon you. You know, I know for me, you know, my early days of being a Christian, it was drinking alcohol, you know, with some of my old friends after I'd been a Christian for a number of years. And I hadn't touched alcohol in years. And all of a sudden I'm with my friends and they're drinking. They're, come on, Chris, just have one. You know, it won't kill you. Just have one. And I'd want to. I'd be like, oh, no, I'm not going to, but I want to. I didn't say I want to, but I did. My heart wanted to. And the temptation to compromise. And I did sometimes compromise that. But I knew it wasn't for me. I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing it. But you know, because of the pressure of people. And this is the kind of behavior that dominated Peter's life before he was transformed. Like Peter telling Jesus not to go to the cross. Remember that? He told Jesus, don't go to the cross. You don't need the cross. So we see that the flesh is still present in Peter. And salvation and the filling of the Holy Spirit hasn't made Peter perfect. That kind of makes me feel good. Doesn't it, you? And Paul, you know, the other thing I noticed about this story is Paul was sort of put in the position because it affected Peter, Barnabas, and it tells us it was the rest of the Jews. So in other words, everyone knew about this. Everyone knew what was going on at this point as Peter didn't eat with the Gentiles. And there was all this scene, so Paul had no choice but to deal with it publicly. I'm sure that Paul would have rather privately take Peter aside and say, listen, dude, you shouldn't be doing this. I don't know what you're doing. But it tells us he rebuked him to his face. It says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? The straightforward, the word straightforward is orthopedeo. It means to walk straight. It's the idea, you know, Peter, you are not being straight about this, Peter. You are playing a game right now. And this was quite a scene. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul rebuking the Apostle Peter in front of everybody. I'm sure there was some silence going on. Like, I'm sure that was one of the, you know, those uncomfortable moments you get in when someone says something really harsh, really tough with someone else, and you happen to be there overhearing, and you're kind of like, I don't really want to be here right now. And he's basically saying, if you can eat pork chops, then why should they need to be circumcised? Verse 15, he goes on and says, and we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus that we might be justified. Notice, first time the word is used, justified, is in these verses. Justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, Paul is a Jew, and so he knows where the Jews are coming from. And it's sort of interesting because you could almost think Paul could push this controversy off to one of the Gentiles. He could, you know, Timothy, Titus, why don't you deal with this, especially Titus? But he's so passionate about this because he knows that the gospel is so important and this is so damaging to the kingdom. He says, we who are Jews by nature, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, we all grew up as Jews. We know very well that we were not considered right before God. We weren't justified by the works of the law, Peter. And we know that even though we grew up observant Jews, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith. It's not works, Peter. And we're not justified by the works of the law. We're not declared righteous. The word justified means declared righteous. It means just as if I never did. And you cannot be declared righteous by something you do. You are only declared righteous by what Christ has done for you. And very important, faith in Jesus Christ. Not just an intellectual conviction, but faith in Christ. It's an act of committing, not just assenting to the fact that Jesus died, but running to him for refuge and seeking him. And when you read this, you know, I was reading some commentaries about this, and one said this. He said, it would be hard to find a more forceful statement of doctrine of justification, of the doctrine of justification, than this. It is insisted upon by the two leading apostles, confirmed from their own experience, and endorsed by the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. This threefold guarantee, we should accept the biblical doctrine of justification and not let our natural self-righteousness keep us from faith in Christ. John Stott wrote that. Jesus Christ shed his blood. And Paul knew that the works of the law could not justify anyone. And do you know that tonight? Do you realize there's not one thing you can do to be justified? That no ritual, no cutting of the flesh, no practice of some religious ritual can justify you. Only faith in Christ, who paid the price for you, brings you justification. Now, as we come to verses in this next section, there is a great theological treatise, and one of the greatest in the New Testament, of what our position in Christ is. Verse 17, he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if we build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul's saying here, we're sinners and we still struggle, right? Is there anybody in this room that doesn't still struggle with sin? We all do, right? But this does not make Christ a sinner or a minister of sin. You know, we can't sew up the veil of the temple is what Paul's saying. We can't reconstruct the temple itself. Paul's answer is subtle, but it's brilliant when he says it. He says, if we were to build again a way to God through keeping the law of Moses, then we make ourselves a transgressor. He says, there's more sin in trying to find acceptance before God in our law keeping than there is sin in the everyday life of a Christian. In other words, when you try to build yourself up this way, you are actually going against the ways of God because he's given you the grace of God and he's given us the gift of faith. To build again is to fall into sin. In many ways, it makes Jesus hanging on the cross of no avail. Again, you're taking away from the work of the cross every time we try to sew up the veil, every time we try to rebuild the temple, if you will. Every time we try to say that we can do something, it's Jesus plus this, we are taking away from the work that he did. Somehow that we would be more right with God. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were. And why Jesus opposed the Pharisees. Look what he says in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Now, he'll develop this later in the book, that the law is like a schoolmaster driving us to grace. That the law shows our need for Christ by proving that we cannot follow the law. Paul will say, in one place, he will say, I did not know what it was to covet until the law told me, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized I've broken the law. The law shows us our need for Christ and proves that we cannot follow the law. We can't follow the law, so we need Christ. In verse 20 and 21, tremendous verses, especially 20, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul has died to the law. He describes this permanent change in a relationship to the law. He's no longer got the relationship to the law that he used to have. He says he's died to the law. And if he is dead to the law, then it's impossible for the law to be the way he stands to be accepted by God. How can you stand when you've died to that thing? How can that make you help you in any way when you've died to it? The law, in fact, killed Paul. It showed him that he couldn't live up to the law, and he thought he would accept it because of law keeping for a long time before that. But he came to the point where he realized that, and he understood the law, understanding in the way of Jesus. You look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7, and you see that Jesus brought the law to a whole different level, where he said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. If a man says to his brother, you fool, you idiot, he's committed murder in his heart. What Jesus was doing is saying, look, you think you followed the law, but you haven't. You think you've been righteous, but you haven't. And you cannot be justified by it. Paul's saying he died to the law in a sense that he's renounced the law. I, through the law, have died to the law that I might live to God. And then he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Paul, they could ask, when did you die to the law? And that's when he would answer, I've been crucified with Christ. On the cross that day, every one of us died to the law. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he says. Since we died with Christ on the cross, we have a different life. Our old life has been put to death. He says it in Romans another way. He says, the old man has been crucified with Christ. He said, the old man is dead. And you know, dead men don't do anything. Have you ever noticed that? Go to a funeral sometimes. Try to feed a dead man a steak. He can't eat it. If he's dead, he's dead. And if we're really dead to the law, then that means the law can have no connection to us, no impact on us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is like the great switcheroo, as John Corson calls it, or the great exchange could be another way of putting it, that Jesus, he gave Jesus to us, and Christ came to live as a substitutionary sacrifice. See, Jesus gave Paul his life and exchanged the life of Christ for Paul's old life. And he's done that for you. He's exchanged my life. He's taken my old life and he's put his life in me. And so you're no longer your own. Paul no longer owned his life. He's simply managing, if you will. And this is who you are in Christ. You are simply managing the new life that Christ has put in you. It's a switch. Jesus took on the sin and we took on Jesus. He takes away the sins of the world, as it says. And he says, the life that I now live in the flesh is by faith in the Son of God who loves me. We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Paul's life is a life of faith. Your life is a life of faith. My life is a life of faith if you have that relationship with him. If Jesus Christ has substituted his life for your life, and it's by a person who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus gave himself. Let me ask you this question. Did the law ever love you? Did the law ever sacrifice for you? Did the law ever die for you? No. The law accuses you. The law frightens you. The law drives you crazy. Jesus died to save us from the law of sin and death. And he did that, listen, Paul says, for me. He did that for me. And every one of us can say he did that for me. Not just for the sins of the world, but for me. It's very important to personalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's essential to personalize it because it is a personal relationship. It's not a relationship that you have because, oh, well, my wife and I, we go to church. No, it's your Lord. Jesus Christ needs to be your Lord, not your brother's Lord or your cousin's Lord or your uncle's Lord, your Lord, personally. He died for you. Spurgeon said this about these words. He said, take these blessed words of the apostle and put them in your mouth and let them lie there as wafers made with honey until they melt into your very soul. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So then verse 21, Paul concludes chapter 2. And there weren't chapter separations, but we're going to stop there. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He says, I'm dead. Dead men don't do anything. And if I'm dead, but still breathing, then it's Christ breathing in me. It's not me. And he said, I don't set aside the grace of God. I'm not going to put it aside. The grace of God is the answer. I'm not going to any other place, he says. I'm sticking with grace. And let me exhort you, encourage you in the strongest way possible, stick with grace. Don't get sucked into legalism. Legalism kills. We see the example of that in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. when they get into this whole thing with hypocrisy and this legalistic thing of feeling that they have to give all and they have to do these things, and it just kills. It kills. Christ's death was once for all, and he made me right with God, not through the law. If we can be made right with God through the law, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. But we cannot be made right with the law, by the law. Remember Jesus prayed the prayer, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me? Don't you think part of that would have been, Lord, Father, if it could be by the law, let this cup pass from me? But the Father did not answer that prayer, did he? He allowed his son to go to the cross because there was no other way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It is his work of grace in your life. And your part is believe. Believe.